Morning, everyone. So we're reading from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Well, good morning and happy Easter. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever, when you're partway through a book, flipped to the end to find out how it ends? I've done that. Has anybody else ever done that? Yes, quite a few hands are going up. Well, believe it or not, but the University of California Psychology Department has carried out research on why we do that. And they discovered two main reasons. First, some people can't handle the tension of not knowing how the story ends. Will the heroine survive? Will the dastardly plot be discovered? They turn to the end because it helps them to relax, and they enjoy the book much more knowing that it all turns out all right in the end. And secondly, some people read the ending first because it will help them to follow the twists and turns of the plot as they read their way through the book. However, if you try reading the end of Mark's Gospel first, there is a problem. Because Mark's Gospel has two endings. Don't tell me you've never noticed. The very earliest and most ancient manuscripts of Mark show chapter 16 ending at verse 8, which is where our reading ended a few moments ago. Whereas later manuscripts show a second ending that goes on to verse 20. And if you check out your Bible, you'll probably find you've got both endings printed with an explanation just between them. So, for instance, my Bible, Bog Standard, New International Version Bible, just after verse 8, it says this: "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. But because they are quite old, those verses, most Bibles stick them in anyway. So most scholars are of the opinion that Mark's Gospel originated at verse 8. Or, if there was a longer ending, it got lost somewhere along the way. And most scholars agree that verses 9 to 20 are a substitute ending that somebody other than Mark added a bit later on because he thought it didn't end very well. One of the reasons for thinking that the last 11 verses are added by someone else is that they have a different style and a different vocabulary. You can't tell it in English, but it sticks out in Greek, that these verses were probably written by somebody other than Mark. So this morning, we're going to look at what we understand to be the original ending of Mark's Gospel. And what a strange and abrupt ending it is. This is what we learn from Mark. About 36 hours after the crucifixion, just after sunrise, the women went to the tomb. It was their first opportunity after the Sabbath to go there and complete the burial arrangements for the body of Jesus. They'd buried him quite hurriedly, hadn't gone through the popular, traditional forms, and so they wanted to do the job properly. The women were anxious about how they would move the heavy stone that had been put in front of the tomb entrance. But when they got there, they found that the stone had already been moved. You'd be a bit worried if you went to the grave of a loved one a few days later and found that somebody had interfered with it. They went into the tomb and they saw an angel who declared the resurrection, saying, "He has risen, he is not here." And the angel told them to go to the disciples and tell them that Jesus had not only risen, but would meet them back in Galilee, their old stomping ground. So far, so good. Mark's account of the resurrection has many similarities with those given by Matthew and Luke. However, there is one major difference. In Matthew and Luke, the women, although frightened, are also full of joy, and they rush back to the disciples to tell them what has happened. Whereas here in Mark, we read this: trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, you can understand that. And that is where many believe Mark's gospel originally ended. So this morning, this great Easter Sunday morning, I want to ask two questions. Firstly, I want to ask the question that the women must surely have asked themselves. Where's Jesus? Where's the body? Where's it gone? What's happened? And the second question I want to ask is this: why did Mark end his gospel where he did? Having told us about the death of Jesus, why not tell us about the resurrection? Let's think for a few moments about the first question. What happened to Jesus? Some of you will, I think, know this book by a guy called Frank Morrison, a book called Who Moved the Stone? It's been reprinted oodles of times, and I don't think it can be bettered. Frank Morrison was a freelance writer, and he came from that wonderful city where geniuses are two a penny, Birmingham, yes. Of more relevance is the fact that Frank was an atheist. He'd served with the Royal Flying Corps in the First World War, and like many who experienced the horror of that conflict, he had no time for God. He was intrigued by what he called the myth of the resurrection, and so he set out to write a book proving that the resurrection did not happen. However, if you know this book, you will know that the first chapter is called The Book That Refused to be Written. Because as he delved into it, as he sifted the evidence, attempting to prove that the resurrection didn't happen, he came to believe that the resurrection did happen. He set off on a journey, only to arrive, in his own words, on an unexpected shore. An unexpected shore. Now, in this book, Morrison looks at different explanations as to why there was no body in the tomb. One theory is that the women went to the wrong tomb. In their grief and sadness, they got confused and they went to the wrong tomb. Now, unlikely as this sounds, this can happen. Let me tell you a story from my own family history. My mum was the youngest of four children. Sadly, she never knew her mum because her mum died shortly after giving birth to my mum. Granddad couldn't keep his job and look after four small children. This was the 1920s, long before the welfare state, so the children were put into an orphanage. A few years later, when Grandad married again, he brought the children back home to live with him and his new wife, the woman I grew up knowing as Grandma. But here's the thing, Grandad wouldn't tell his children where his first wife, their mother, was buried. He was so desperate for them to bond with his new wife that he wouldn't tell them. Probably not the wisest decision to make, but let's just say it was well-intentioned. My mum only found out where her mother was buried many years later when Grandad himself died and was laid to rest in the same grave. So now my mum knew where her mother lay, or at least she thought she knew where her mother lay. For many years she tended this grave. She kept it tidy. She put fresh flowers on it on a regular basis. Except that when she started doing that, only ever having been to the grave once before, she went to the wrong grave. And she spent years looking after somebody else's grave. She was a bit of a character, my mum. Neither the real grave nor the grave she mistakenly adopted had any headstone. Grandad wouldn't have a headstone because he didn't want his children to know where their mother was buried. Mum only discovered her mistake many more years later when Grandad's second wife died and we went to the funeral of her second mum, who was put in the same grave as her dad and first mum. Right? Are you following? So they rolled up to the grave, and Mum said, "You've opened up the wrong grave. My mum's over there. My mum and dad are over there, about 20 yards away. This is Handsworth Cemetery. There are hundreds, probably thousands of graves there." She said, "You've got the wrong grave. It should be over there." The undertaker said, no, I've got the paperwork." She insisted on bringing the superintendent down from the office to verify that they'd got the wrong grave. And the superintendent verified they'd got the right grave. You'll be pleased to know, on discovering her mistake, my mum continued to look after both graves for many years. She felt she couldn't abandon whoever it was who was in this other grave 20 yards away. But how realistic is it to think that the women went to the wrong tomb? They had actually put Jesus in the tomb. And this was not a grave amongst hundreds of graves. This was the grave, the tomb of Nicodemus, a wealthy man. This tomb would have stood out. They surely went to the tomb, the right tomb. And even had the women been mistaken and gone to the wrong tomb, the authorities, of course, would only have had to have produced the body of Jesus, and their mistake would have been exposed. No, that's not credible that the women went to the wrong place. Another theory is that Jesus didn't actually die. He was unconscious, people say, thought to be dead, but revived in the tomb and came out. The gullible disciples thought he'd come back to life and started to spread the story of the resurrection. This is probably the least convincing explanation for the resurrection. How a man who'd been beaten, flogged, and crucified by professional killers, Roman soldiers, one of whom plunged a spear into Jesus' side, how a man who'd gone 36 hours without food, water, or care could somehow unwrap himself from the shroud, move the stone, and come out and present himself as a resurrected new being Well, the idea is plainly ludicrous. It just couldn't happen. The people who put him in the tomb, who lived much closer to death than perhaps most of us do today, they knew he was dead. And that's where they laid him. Another theory for the resurrection is that the Romans moved the body to stop the Christians moving it and then claiming that he'd risen from the dead. But if the Romans had the body for safekeeping, why didn't they just produce it when these resurrection rumours started to circulate? Just produce the body, and the claim of a resurrection falls flat on its face. It doesn't seem likely that the women went to the wrong tomb, or that Jesus never died, or that the Romans moved the body. But maybe the disciples moved the body themselves and then claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Yes, maybe the disciples perpetrated the biggest hoax in history. But just ask yourself, would you expose yourself to persecution and death for something you knew to be a lie? According to tradition, all but one of the disciples, only John, escaped martyrdom. The others were all martyred for their faith. Would you have died for something that you knew to be a lie? Improbable as it may seem in this cynical age in which we live, but the most probable explanation for the resurrection of Jesus is the resurrection of Jesus. That's what happened to the body. God raised him from the dead. If you're someone who's never really thought about this very deeply, you've never thought about what it means to be a real Christian. I don't just mean a churchgoer. I mean someone who has a living relationship with a living God. I'd like to give you a little booklet to read before you leave called Journey into Life. It explains very simply what it means to be a real Christian. You can come and get a copy from me, or there's quite a few scattered around in the entrance area, which you can pick up as you leave. But what about the second question? Why did Mark end his gospel where he did? It's a bit of a cliffhanger. It doesn't seem to end properly. We may never know for sure why he did what he did, but I can think of two reasons. One is that Mark suddenly stopped writing because the authorities were on to him. It was just too dangerous to carry on. We know for a fact that Mark got the information for his gospel direct from Peter, and we know that Peter was martyred in 64 AD by that mad emperor, Nero. The mid-60s of the first century was a dangerous time to be a Christian. I can well imagine that Mark suddenly ended his gospel to get out of town or go into hiding. That's one reason why his story might have ended so abruptly. Or maybe there's one more. Maybe Matthew and Luke give us a clue. You see, Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus telling the disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples." And Luke ends his gospel with Jesus telling the disciples, "You are my witnesses." Again, off you go. Tell the world. So maybe Mark's ending is his way of saying, over to you. You finish the story. You and me, we are the ending of Mark's gospel that Mark didn't get chance to finish off. Tom Wright, in his commentary on Mark, says this: "There is a blank at the end of Mark's gospel, and we are invited to fill it." Finish with a story. I know a man who became a Christian after going on a day trip to see dolphins. And he did see dolphins, but he saw something else as well. An enormous whale appeared beside the boat. And he was awestruck. And after watching the whale for a few minutes, the whale dived. And down went his head, and up came the tail, dripping with water. We've all seen it on David Attenborough's programs, haven't we? And disappeared. The man was absolutely awestruck by the beauty and wonder and power of creation. And it got him thinking for the first time in his life. And he came to the conclusion that creation must have a creator. And he went on looking. And later still, he came to believe that the creator could be made known, has been made manifest in Jesus Christ. Later still, he became a minister. And I wonder how many times he's told the story of when his journey to faith began. Now, occasionally, people do come to faith in amazing ways. But you know, most people come to faith by getting to know ordinary Christians who live lives of generous love. That's how it works for most people. And Mark invites you and me to go into the world to serve, to share, to love, to care, to show Jesus alive. That's the invitation for those of us who claim to follow him this morning. We are the proof that Jesus is alive. As somebody once said, Jesus did not die a public death so that you and I could have a private faith. Jesus did not die a public death so that you and I could have a private faith. Will you join me in contributing to be the ending of Mark's gospel and show your faith and share your faith? Let's pray for a moment. Father, it's great being here this morning, lifting up our hearts and voices in worship to you, knowing that you love us, knowing that your grace is sufficient to cover every fault that we have had. We rejoice to be here together in your presence, Lord. We thank you that Jesus died for us, for me. Lord, help me to live my life for him and show him to others in the way I speak and live and go about my daily life. For we ask it in his name. Amen.